We're in the book of Revelation. And we're going to continue our study on the Church of Laodicea, but I have a little bit more I want to go into on the Church of Philadelphia before we go on. And it's hard to do justice to these in one study, especially with a church like Philadelphia. Now, you may recall, if you were with us last time, this is the church of the open door, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, I've set before you an open door. This is an open door for what? Who can tell me? Evangelism. The gospel going out. Paul said, there's an open door at Ephesus that's effectual, but there are many adversaries. And so you have an opportunity that's given to this church. Now, this time period, as we compare in the church age, was a great missionary movement beginning about 1800 and ending, that's a question mark, and you still have a remnant of it. And but the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of the harvest, and he's the one that opens the doors. And we see that these brethren were faithful to the Lord and to his word. Victory promised over Satan, deliverance from the coming tribulation. Now, I want to go a little farther, though, because I wanted to bring out some applications in relation to evangelism that we didn't have time to do last time. And now, this church that had an open door from the Lord would have recognized that they had an open door from the Lord, because only God gives an open door. It's a miracle, you know, when there's an opportunity, not just an opportunity, but effectiveness in the gospel going out. And it's amazing. If you study church history in this period of time, whole cities came to the Lord. You know, we're in the last days, brethren. You don't see whole cities coming to the Lord. You see souls being saved, and there's a remnant, and there's still the gospel going out, and there's still open doors. But this was amazing. And now again, Paul recognized it in Ephesus. A great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. And so that was a church plant. And you have it in other places too. But a recognition by faith that God is doing it. God is the only one that does it. You know, missions are of the Lord. That's what has to be seen. A soul is saved by God. A church is started by God. Doors open even in a land, you know, a missionary movement like Hudson Taylor in China. That was God's open door. Who could make that happen? And so it's a miracle. So faith is a major, major issue in this thing of evangelism. Evangelism, of course, the preaching of the gospel, that souls would be saved, go into all the world, preach the gospel. And so that's his will. That's his heart. Jesus is the great missionary. He came to seek and to save them that are lost. You know, if we lose sight of the value of souls, we're not even in the ball game. This is God's heart, right? Well, then you have, remember the statement he said back in Revelation 3, you have a little strength. Well, that's strength from the Lord. Be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. That's so important, isn't it? That we can't do this. Who's sufficient to serve the Lord in any capacity? Who's sufficient to give the gospel? Paul said, well, our sufficiency is not of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. That's connected with faith, isn't it? To have God's strength. We can't go in our own strength. We'll get nowhere. And then faithfulness to God's word. And the Lord gave that commendation to them. Now, you might say these three things here, God's strength, well, faithfulness to God's word, faithfulness to the Lord, were prerequisites to have an open door, qualifications for an open door. But they also seem to be the characteristics of those who are effective in evangelism as well. Going in God's strength, faithfulness to God's word. Now, 2 Timothy 1, we did touch on that. Let me read that again, though, if you'd like to turn there. 2 Timothy, where Paul exhorts young Timothy in the ministry. He says, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. That's the gospel he's talking about there. And so hold faithfulness. You've got to hold to God's word, right? What saith the Lord? There's the authority. God's word is God's word. It's truth. Living, powerful. And then you have a faithfulness to the Lord himself. I put that reference in there. That was Antipas, my faithful martyr. And so there's a faithful, personal devotedness to the Lord that's going to be bring an effectiveness in evangelism. And really, it all comes down to that, doesn't it? Your personal love for the Lord, your personal faithfulness to the Lord, and are we committed to Him? Because that's higher than love for souls, isn't it? Your love for Jesus Christ and love for His will and for pleasing Him. It's the bottom line in life. So these are characteristics here. The Church of the Open Door. And now we come, and let me go back to this thought, though, of the Word of God. You know, what is it in evangelism that is effective? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You're born again of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. So somebody faithful in evangelism knows that. The power's in the Word, right? Preach the Word. In season, out of season. When it's convenient, when it's not convenient, you realize that's where it is, the power. And then perseverance. This is very important. You know, there's a temptation to be discouraged. Satan uses that. And especially if there's not results and you go through trials. And 2 Thessalonians, that's a passage that talks about the patient waiting for the coming of Christ. But there's a general patience. Well, let me read the passage as the Lord puts it here to this church in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. So there is a perseverance. We count them happy who endure, James 5. It's true in anything, you know, if you're going to succeed, you got to persevere at it, right? If you're going to succeed in evangelism, you have to persevere. And this is a shallow example, but, you know, fishermen, they are out there plodding away. It takes patience to catch fish, right? If you're going to really be a fisherman, it takes patience to win souls. And then steadfastness. Now, this is when our time began to run out last week. In Revelation 2:25, we saw this thought. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And then we saw it in Revelation 3:11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Hold fast. And this is connected somewhat with perseverance. That's endurance, perseverance. But a steadfastness. You're not moving. You're not compromising. You're not budging. You're holding fast. That's so important, isn't it? And then there's a reward. Now, this, of course, you could call it a characteristic of evangelism of this church. If they would hold fast, let not no man take thy crown. And now that passage talks about a crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 2:19. And there are five crowns, right? But the crown of rejoicing is the soul winner's crown. And so if we're faithful, whatever God's called us to do, there's going to be reward. So these are characteristics. But, you know, when it comes to evangelism, and of course there's much more regarding evangelism, not trying to say that this is an exhaustive list, but this is what's related to this church of the Open Door. So other things you could bring in, can't you? And in fact, if you have not love, zero. You've got to be love for the Lord, love to souls. You could talk about the Holy Spirit's fullness. Really, that's connected with the strength of the Lord. Not by power nor by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Abiding in Christ, that's closely related, isn't it? That'd be connected to faithfulness to the Lord. You're in fellowship with Him. You're not letting anything come in there, hindering your fellowship with the Lord. That's where the enemy wants to get in, you know. He's going to attack the person who's giving the gospel. But we're called to this, evangelism. And, you know, it's always a sign of spiritual strength. It's very interesting. If you study the fullness of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, for instance, you find it in connection with evangelism, preaching of the word. So, you know, it's different than those that emphasize it today. We're not just given the Holy Spirit's fullness for our own enjoyment. We do. There is a peace and love and joy that's true. But it's with a purpose, isn't it? To serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to get the gospel out that souls would be saved. And so God, He's given everything that's necessary to accomplish this. Remember, Jesus said, wait until you're endowed with power from on high. Well, God's given us that. God has given us His Holy Spirit. He's given us His Word. He's given us everything that's necessary to accomplish this purpose of evangelism. So it's good to now make personal application. Remember, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It's for us, right? Today. So what would God have us to do? What would have you and I do in our particular circles, the contacts that we have, the people that we're around? How could we better be a witness? Here it is. Faith and God's strength and faithfulness to His Word, faithfulness to the Lord. Persevere. Don't give up. Be steadfast. There'll be a reward. And so those are just a little bit of review before going on, because we were so rushed that last time. Now I have the same problem this time, but we'll give it a try. And let's go to the Church of Laodicea now. And here it is in Revelation 3:14-22. Let's read this. Revelation 3:14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in His throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Father, we thank Thee again as we study this section for the Word of God, and we pray, may the Holy Spirit be our teacher in this hour. Speak to our hearts and give us the lesson that we need here in this Laodicean church. We pray, help us in these last days that we could be fervent. Give us grace, Father, that we could honor Thee until Jesus comes. Bless Your word tonight. Bless each group, the teen club and the Bible club too, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Now this is the end. This is the church that would relate to the current time. This is the church that is lukewarm. This is the church that doesn't have one commendation given to it. Not one positive word here. And generally people agree that this is the church that applies now. Now, there's a remnant. We'll touch upon that. But for the most part, this church is dead. Now let's consider who it is that's writing. In each one of these, you have something about Jesus Christ in the beginning, and what He says about Himself applies to that particular church. And what we see, first of all, is He is the Amen. And that comes from a passage. I won't turn to it, but it's Isaiah 65:16. Usually something in the New Testament comes from the Old Testament, you know. And that states He's the God of truth. But in Hebrew, it means He's the God of the Amen. And what that means is, well, you know, it's translated verily, verily, sometimes in Jesus' statements, truly, truly. In other words, it's an affirmation of something that He's saying, that you know that this is true. And so He's the God who's true. He's the God who cannot lie. You can trust His Word. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 1:20, for instance. This is refreshing to know, isn't it? Satan is a liar. He's a liar from the beginning. The father of lies, Jesus said. We live in a world that's got liars in it, and we've been studying false teachers. They don't tell you the truth. Jesus will tell you the truth. And actually, it's quite sobering what He does tell us in this letter. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul says, "For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us." So you can count on that. What He says, He means. What He says, He'll fulfill. Now, He's the Amen, and He is the holy and true. And I miswrote that. He is faithful and true. He is holy also. But he's faithful and true in our context here. And the thought being, he's going to keep his word. Now, we saw, let's go to Revelation 1:5. Revelation 1:5, it says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. So he's faithful. Now, and we'll turn to it, but 1 Timothy 6:12 talks about his witness, his faithful confession. And he is he that is true or genuine. Revelation 3:7, we saw that. Here it is, that phrase. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true. And so he's genuine. You can count upon that. We can believe what he says. That's the point. That's refreshing, isn't it? You can absolutely believe it. You can stake your soul upon this. You are, as a Christian, right? You're believing what Jesus Christ says, and you know he's not going to let you down. And that's no leap in the dark because of the immutability of his counsel. God cannot lie. There's no way he's going to let you down. He's faithful and a true witness. And then we see the next characteristic about him is he's the creator. Now, it's not put exactly that way, but I'll explain this. The beginning of the creation of God in Revelation 3:14. Now, Christ is the source and the fountainhead of creation is what this means. And let's go to Colossians chapter 1. There's a certain heretic called Arian, I think it was, and he claimed, well, Jesus was the first one created. Watch out, because that's a lie. And he has no beginning, he has no ending. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And let's go to Colossians 1:15. The one in Micah 5:2, referring to his birth, said he's from everlasting. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And Colossians speaks of Jesus' preeminence here in every way. And here it's his preeminence in relation to creation. Now this takes a little explanation. In verse 15, 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? Now that doesn't mean he was born. He was humanly, but that's not referring to that. That's a Hebrew concept of the firstborn had the preeminence. The firstborn had a double portion of the inheritance. So, and then he goes on to explain his preeminence, verse 16. For by him were all things created. So he's a creator. He's God. He is uncreated. That's a unique thing about God. By him all things are created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created by him and for him. So he's the creator. He's the reason for creation. And then notice in verse 17, and he is before all things. Now there you have it. He's before anything was created. And by him all things consist. And he's the one who holds it all together. I recently saw something about the creation similar to that God of wonders. And it's just amazing, you know, if you study that out, the trillions and trillions of stars and these galaxies, you know, and their size. And he called them all by names. He knows every one of them. And he sustains them. Keeps them in their orbit. He's the one. Jesus Christ is the one who does that. And maybe for time I can't turn to all these. John 1:3, it says he made everything. Without him nothing was made that was made. Hebrews 1:2 said by him were the worlds created. That's the Greek word eon. He created the ages. He planned it all, you know. He's the architect of the universe, not just the physical part of it. And so Jesus is before all things. He created all things. He's the reason for all things. He's the sustainer of all things. He is the preeminent one in relation to creation. And the point is, still, you can trust him. And he's the Amen. He's faithful and true witness. Psalm 121 says, I lift up mine eyes into the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He's the one I'll trust. He's got the power to create. Can you fathom that? He created everything from nothing by the word of his power. No way you can't comprehend that. And so that's the one speaking here. So we can trust him. That's the bottom line, the application. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ He never lets you down. He has the power to fulfill His word. Now, let's go on here. And we see the condition of this church. Let's read in verse 15. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, it's interesting, the statements that are made in these churches, many times they correlate to the circumstance or even geography of the place. And, for instance, you may recall, was it the church of Sardis that's on a plateau? He said, watch. And because they didn't think they could be broken into, but they could. And here, this particular place, Laodicea, they had ice cold water from the mountains. But by the time it got to them, it was lukewarm. And then they had steaming hot water from springs from the Meander River area. But by the time it got to them, it was lukewarm. So this, they would understand, you know, you can't do much with something that's lukewarm, you know. And Jesus, in the metaphor, says, I would spew thee out of my mouth. Well, to be cold or hot is easily explained in the Bible. The Bible speaks, for instance, about because of iniquity, the love of many grows cold. Spiritually speaking, this is where a person is dead to spiritual things, denying cardinal truths. In other words, they're unsaved, and they don't even claim to be saved. They're just cold to it. Don't talk to me about that. Have you ever talked to somebody like that? They're just totally cold to the gospel. But then hot, that's easy to understand. That's fervent. It means boiling. And so this is a person who has a fervency. They're saved, and you know they're saved. They're alive, and they're genuine. And it speaks about being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Romans 12:11. And that's the Holy Spirit that brings that. But lukewarm, I believe, is where they don't say, I'm not a Christian. But they're certainly not alive for the Lord either. And so they're professing salvation, but they have no fervor and they have no evidence of salvation. Now, I grew up in a church like this, I believe, would apply. I hate to give too much personal example, but it was in a typical denominational church in America that had life in it at one time. But then it had the form, but it didn't have the life anymore. The form of godliness, denying the power thereof. And so there wasn't any regeneration. There wasn't any message of the gospel. Didn't even know there was such a thing as salvation. But do you think anybody there knew it? No. I didn't know it until understanding the gospel from the scriptures. And you don't know it when you're in that state. Well, that was this particular church. And so it's hard to reach people like that because they think that they're okay. And they're comfortable, right? We're comfortable in our morality without Christ. We're comfortable in our Christianity that we're professing, but there's no life in it. And don't bother us because we don't want to be too extreme about religion here. And so it's typical. It's very typical in America. America fits this. Now, let's go on to verse 17. He says, now notice though, the last phrase of verse 16, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now that's a rejection by Jesus Christ. That's why I believe that this church predominantly is unsaved. Because he's not going to do that to a Christian. As despicable as a Christian could be, he's not going to do that. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So this church predominantly is unsaved, even though professing salvation. And then he says, verse 17, further description, because thou sayest, I'm rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Again, it reminds me of the church I grew up in. I hate to get too specific, but it was a wonderful, huge stained glass windows, pipe organ, you know, it goes way up to, and it was wealthy people, a lot of it. And I'm rich and increased with goods, have need of nothing. You know, there's a certain complacency that sets in with that. And Jesus said, how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. How hard it is for they who trust in riches to be saved. Now, that's not the end of the story, though, is it? Because you know what he ended up with. With man, it's impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. So they can be saved, but the point is how hard it is for somebody who trusts in riches. And 1 Timothy 6:17, exhorting Christians who have wealth, he says, to exhort them not to trust in uncertain riches, because there's nothing certain about them. There's no real security in that. Remember the rich fool. Now, I have much goods laid up for many years. We're going to sit back and eat, drink, and be merry. Thou fool, this night this thy soul shall be required of thee. So he had misplaced values, not really looking at what security was really resting in, and also what was truly valuable. Well, this particular church, and going to back to verse 17, he says, they say, I'm rich. You say, I'm rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. Now, not only were they in this state of material wealth and rather than spiritual wealth, but they didn't realize that they had a need. And that's a horrible thing, isn't it? Where a person doesn't realize that there's something better. Well, thou knowest not. In other words, he goes on to say, now, you don't know your real state. You claim to be rich and in need of nothing, but here's the reality. You're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now let's touch on this a little bit. Now this is obviously referring to their spiritual state, right? And to be wretched, well, the one place that this is used elsewhere is Romans 7:24, where Paul, as a Christian, he was referring to the struggle with the old man and defeat. And he said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So there's a wretchedness there. When a person's not saved, like the Pharisees, you know, they look good on the outside. What was the reality? Inwardly, they were dead men's bones. It was a bad scene on the inside. And that's the case when a person isn't truly born again. And miserable, now Paul used this word in relation to the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then we're of all men most miserable. Here we're suffering for the Lord. If there's no resurrection, we're deceivers and so on. So as there's a misery, though, in a person who's not saved. Now, it reminds me of a, I don't know if ducks really do this, but to stay on top of the water, they'd have to walk awful fast, right? If an unsaved person, they got to go from one thing to another thing to another thing, not to admit the fact that they are miserable and that they have no peace. You can't take time to be still because the reality might set in. And so there's all kinds of sedatives that the world and Satan throws at them to cover this up. But this is the reality of it all for a person who's without Christ. And then you had the thought of being poor. Now this obviously is spiritually poor. And a person who doesn't have the Lord has a poverty, a real poverty. Doesn't matter how much they may have outwardly. If they don't have the Lord, they don't have the true riches. And we'll get to that. And then blind. Now this is one emphasized in the scriptures. Let's turn to some passages here in 2 Corinthians 4:3. This is a spiritual blindness. And again, if a person admits that they have this blindness, they can be given sight. Jesus said so, John 9, to the Pharisees, if they admit that they were blind. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. We don't know how he does it, but it's supernatural. And he blinds the minds. Maybe it's through false teaching, prejudices built up. And sometimes you may have noticed this if you're witnessing to somebody. That's when the dog crashes in or the baby starts crying. You know, and there's all kinds of distractions, you know, from the gospel. There's a blindness there. Now, there's also, let's go to Ephesians 4:18. Sin itself has a blinding effect, where a person becomes insensitive to spiritual things. In Ephesians 4:18, 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. But it's evident that sin has a blinding effect. And then finally he says, you're naked. And that means you have no righteousness before God. Like the parable with the, without having the wedding garment cast into outer darkness. So this was their true state. And this is a fearful thing. You know, when a person doesn't know it, right? And they think they have it all. They have need of nothing. And in America, just think about America. And much of the complacency that's there in America, in the comforts of America, professing Christianity in America. But and not saying that we reject Christ. No. They use celebration of Christ's birth and celebration of Christ's resurrection, superficial generally. And not any and going to church, right? And might even read the Bible. Maybe not, probably not. But anyway, there's a certain outward semblance of it all, right? And kind of riding on the tide, I believe, of Christianity of former generations, enjoying the blessings of Christianity. You know, the Christians started the hospitals, they started the universities, and it became corrupt, though, the universities. But it started with the Lord. It started with Christians. They started the orphans. And so we have the benefits, but there's not the Christ anymore. And for the most part. So I believe it parallels to these days in which we live, this church of Laodicea. Now there's a contrast with the church of Smyrna. Please go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. Revelation 2, 9. This was a church that was poor, but really they were rich. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And he goes on. And so what's better? Surely better to have the true riches. And if of course a person realizes, they admit their need, then they're eligible to receive the true riches of salvation that's in Jesus Christ. So churches ought to be measured by their faith, their love, their hope, their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, that abiding in Him. You know, these are the things that God is looking for. Okay, let's go on now. So there's the condition. We see the one who's writing, he's true, he's faithful, he's the amen. He's true to tell the true nature here of this church, lukewarm. And then he gives an exhortation. And notice how he puts it in verse 18, Revelation 3:18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is very gracious. You know, God is long-suffering. It's amazing that this world is still standing. It's amazing that America still is standing with blessing. He says, I count thee buy of me gold. Now, this is something that's without money, without price, actually. Isaiah 55, ho, he that thirsts, come to the waters, let him buy without money, without price. It's a figure of speech here. I'll give you what's really valuable, is what the Lord is saying. And gold is a symbol of the glory of God in the Scriptures. And so this is to have the Lord and to have eternal life, I believe, is what he's referring to. And he says, buy me gold tried in the fire. This is tried and proven. This is something of true value. And this value will never pass away. If you receive Jesus Christ and you have life in Him, that's something tried in the fire. That's something that'll go through even the judgment of God, and you'll have it. That you may be rich, that you may have the true riches. And Jesus talked about it. There's the true riches. There's the being rich in faith. There's being rich toward God. And so the Lord can give that. So buy of me gold tried in the fire. And then he gives another proposition. White raiment. Now what does raiment refer to in the Scriptures? Very good. Righteousness. You may recall the story of Zechariah or Joshua in Zechariah chapter 3 where he was before the Lord with the filthy garments, and Satan was there to resist him. And the Lord said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Isn't this a brand plucked out of the fire? Take away the filthy garments. Give him a clean mitre and a clean robe." In other words, it's a picture of righteousness. What kind of righteousness? Very important. Righteousness of God. And that's what Romans 3 brings out. That no man is justified by the works of the law. By the law shall no man be justified. But we have the right. I can't quote it. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. The law was given that man would have the knowledge of sin. It's a schoolmaster to lead us unto faith, that we could have the righteousness which is of God by faith. In Romans 3, 20-21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so this is something that's a gift by faith, and he clothes us in his own righteousness, even the righteousness of God. That's the only righteousness God will accept. So that's a great truth. In fact, that is the theme of the book of Romans, showing that all of sin, there's none righteous, no, not one. But then God's righteousness as a gift. Romans 5:1, you have a summary passage. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And justification is God's acknowledgement. One has been declared righteous. Well, I have to move quicker maybe. So you have the gold, that's eternal life, where you have the Lord. White raiment, righteousness of God. And then the anointing of the eyes. Now this is something else that comes from something local. The Laodiceans had an eye salve made by clay from the mountains that was renowned. And so they knew something about what it is to put on eye salve. Well, it's obvious that Jesus was talking about spiritual illumination, where the Holy Spirit opens up your eyes. And it's different, isn't it? Where a person's reading in the Bible, as an unsaved person, you've heard the typical comment, "Well, I can't understand the Bible." That's right. Because they need to have the Holy Spirit, right? They need to be born of God. And so you need to give the gospel, hold the cross before them that they'd believe. Well, upon that faith, the Holy Spirit enters and he guides us into all truth. He takes the things of Christ and shows them unto us. He opens our eyes. So it's like an eye salve spiritually, where we can see. And we need it as Christians too, don't we? As to be yielded and sensitive to the Holy Spirit, that we could get his message. So these are the things that Jesus offers here in this exhortation. And eternal life, righteousness, illumination. Now, we come to the rebuke. And notice in verse 19. And this is a revealing passage. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Now, this thought of being zealous is just the opposite of being lukewarm. Get on fire, boil here. And who does he love and chasten? The saved. And so there had to be some believers here in the midst of this apostasy. That's why this church does seem to parallel the most with our present day. And some would say, Vernon McGee does, that the Philadelphia church is where we're at, and we're just seeing the tail end of it. And this is the church of total apostasy of Laodicea. And we do have the Lord knocking here at the door. We'll talk about that, which leads you to think that. But this passage here reveals that there had to be some of this remnant here. "And as many as I love," that's a Greek word, phileo, affection, "I rebuke and chasten." He does that for his own. And Christians in this day enter into the lukewarmness of the Laodicean church. That's the scary thing about it, isn't it? What would you think if the Apostle Paul walked through the door and he'd measure our Christianity compared to what his is? Now that's a sobering question, isn't it? Should it be any different? But we're in the Laodicean age, and there's a lukewarmness, and it's a subtle thing, isn't it? And it's, we want to be shaken out of this thing, and that's what he's saying here in his loving rebuke. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Get on fire. Get a fire under you. You know, the Philadelphia church had it, didn't they? Those people were on fire, you know, to get the gospel out. Droves of young people were called to the mission field and going out to preach the gospel, and all excited about it and willing to go there and die and do it. You know, what has happened? What's happened to the church? What's happened into, although Galt could tell us more, and what's happened, and you look at Christendom, you don't have as many missionaries going out today, do you? Yeah, there's not as much as excitement about the things of the Lord. And so it's a rebuke here. Now, this word chasten means child training. That's another reason there had to be Christians he's talking about. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. The Lord does that. And let's go to Hebrews 12 on this. You know, we want to listen to his rebukes in the book of Revelation. And what Jesus has to say to the churches, it isn't all so good. Especially this one. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. Well, verse 5, he says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. We gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised by it. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." You know, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged, right? And by the way, the chastening of the Lord is something every Christian has, and some of that may be preventative, but here it's a strong rebuke for this church who had grown so lukewarm without the fervency that should be there. I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore, and repent. Now on the practical side, you could say, well, what can we do about this? Well, surely we could be at prayer meeting. Surely we could get all the Bible that we could get. Surely we could be more in the Word of God. You know, surely we could be more in prayer. There's some things that could be done, don't you think? To become fervent. And now you get some coals, you know. If you spread them apart, they get cool. But if you get them together, they get warm. And that's the Christian fellowship will bring it. But we need to do everything that we can, brethren, to be fervent. to have that energizing that comes from the Lord. Because the natural tendency is just like that hymn we sing, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." A tendency to, we can tend to carnality, and the flesh is there. So it's a loving rebuke the Lord gives us. And he adds that word, repent. Have a change of mind. Have a change of course. Are there things that could be changed? You know, usually there's things that can dampen the fervor of a Christian that need to be eliminated. Usually it's specific. Well, let's go on. In verse 20, Revelation chapter 3, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." Now, you've maybe seen that famous painting. Jesus is at the door, you know. There's no handle on that door either in that painting, because you got to open it from the inside, right? He won't force himself on man. And so there's two applications to this. Certainly it does have an individual application. In fact, Jesus says that, "If any man hear my voice." So he's on the outside here. And that does seem to be the overall picture of Jesus' relation to this church. It compares to the glory of God in Israel in the book of Ezekiel, where because of their sin, slowly, kind of reluctantly, the Shekinah glory moves away. Well, that's what you have here. Jesus is on the outside, for the most part. Although he's knocking, right? Now that's the good part. He's still knocking. He's still appealing. If any man hear my voice, it reminds you, doesn't it? My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So this would be salvation. Open the door. There must be the reception of Christ. As many as received him, John 1:12, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. So there is an opening of the door of the heart, you could say. There's a reception there. And Paul, 2 Corinthians 5, as he presented the ministry of reconciliation, he said, I beseech ye, be ye reconciled to God. So there is that response there. And then he'll come in and hear his voice, open the door, he'll come in, and I put fellowship, because that's the meaning here, when he said, I'll come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Now that word for sup, it means a main meal. This is where you're feeding mutually on the things of God and eternity and his grace and truth. And this is where you've had this is something else we have in America. You have a full meal, right? and you're satisfied. Well, this is talking about a spiritual satisfaction, isn't it? This is where you're filled. And Christ's fullness is your portion. He's realized in personal fellowship with him. That's the thought. You'll sup. It's the thought of a meal, a main meal, with him. And it's mutual. And let's go to 1 John 1. John speaks about this thought of fellowship. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. That which we've seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, genuinely, our fellowship is with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. So genuinely, truly, it's a fellowship with the Lord. And let's go to John 14, 23 on this. So this is a fellowship now. It's a fellowship that will be enjoyed in heaven. John 14:23. Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So there's the reward of an obedient Christian having fellowship with him. Now, I want to make another application here. And remember the context of the whole book. It's Christ coming back, right? And he's going to judge this world. He's going to come back for his own first. And in the light of that, let's read a few passages. Matthew 24:33. This passage may deal with eschatology, things to come, and Christ, and he is coming. He's at the door. Matthew 24:33. So likewise, ye, when ye shall see all these things, I'm at the wrong spot here. We missed it. It's important. Well, we'll try another. Luke 12:36. Luke 12:36. Verse 35. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, as ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he shall return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. So that's in the light of the coming of the Lord. He's going to knock at the door. And James 5:9 says, Murmur not one against another, brethren. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. He's just about to come in. So I'm trying to interpret this now accurately according to the context. And I realize the passage is often used for salvation, if any man will hear. And it's legitimate in that sense, because he does say, if any man. But look at this in the context. He's at the door. He's about to open the door. Or he is about to enter through here. And so he's coming. And there's going to be eternal fellowship we'll enjoy with him when he does. Okay, let's go on to the last statement. In Revelation chapter 3, in verse 21, he says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." Now we've seen that overcoming is by faith. And now here it's interesting, he refers to even as he has overcome. And Jesus, he says, "I've overcome the world." When he had purged our sins, he took his seat at the right hand of the Father, Hebrews 1:3. And so he that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne. What he's saying here is you're going to reign with me in heaven. And you're going to sit with me in my throne as I'm set down with my Father. That's where Jesus is now, at the right hand of the Father. So there is a future reign. And Jesus said to his apostles that you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 6:2, "Know you not that you shall judge angels?" You're going to judge the world. And can't you judge things in your church? That was the application. But don't you know? And this is referring to the kingdom. You're going to judge. And then 2 Timothy 2:12 says, "If we suffer with him, we will reign with him." So there's going to be reigning with Christ. Most definitely, that's referring to the kingdom age. So he that overcomes, that's what's the future. "Then he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now, in the Old Testament, with the consecration of the priest, you had the blood put on his right ear and his right thumb and his right toe. But there's a blood-tipped ear who could hear because he's washed and he's saved. And then you also had the oil on his right ear and his right thumb, his right toe, referring to the Holy Spirit. So you need the blood, right? Faith in Christ's death. We need the Holy Spirit to give us understanding. But then there is a hearing. There is our own will involved in this. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith." In other words, is God appealing to you? And this isn't according to man now, but what does God have to say? And what is he saying in these letters to the churches? We want to get the messages. You know, there's something that's disappointing in commentaries and the emphasis today. We emphasize the epistles, right? But how much do you hear on Revelation 2 and 3? And these particular letters are written to the churches today. And so we want to hear what God has to say. Let them hear. Do we have an ear to hear what God is saying? Because in every one of these letters, he has a message. And I'm going to review them next week because it's easy to miss the forest for the trees. But in this particular one, what is he saying? He wants us to be fervent. He wants us to be zealous. He doesn't want us to be lukewarm. He wants us to be active spiritually. You know, what is our spiritual temperature? If there is such a thing as a spiritual thermometer, where would it go to? Where is your level? You can judge it by what's a prayer life like, right? What's the Word of God like? What's our communion with the Lord like? How much compassion do we have for souls? How much love do we have for the brethren? These are gauges, right? Biblically, by which we can tell our spiritual temperature. And then the Lord, remember what he offers here. Eternal life, righteousness, illumination. Now that would be real, genuine salvation. But then he's also offering fellowship now in eternity to sup with him. And there's a great reward, right? How much different that is from just being dead spiritually. You know, where a person, where he's really, the door is truly opened up and there's that relationship with him and he's abiding with us. You know, it's the most exciting thing that we can have as Christians is a close personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, where he's our best friend. When I say that reverently, you know, where it's personal, prayer is personal, and we're trusting this one. And he's the one we're finding our highest fulfillment in, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's his message. We'll come back. We'll review these, but God has a message in these letters. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, faithful and true. We thank thee that you speak the truth to us. May we hear. May the Holy Spirit help us to hear. We pray that you would stir us up to more of a fervency and a spirituality in our lives. Help us in this Laodicean age in which we seem to be in. Help us, Father, that we could be zealous and zealous to do thy will. Zealous, Father, to be obedient to your word and to live for thee. Give us grace. And we pray, bless your word to our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.